Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. You can find this on page 1315 in the Pew Bible, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version this morning. That's the same translation you have there in the pew. Our congregation has been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians and taken a little break during our 200th anniversary celebration, but we're resuming our study here at chapter 7. We'll look at the first 9 verses, and I might say that these have been somewhat controversial verses in the history of the church in terms of understanding exactly what's going on, and they might be somewhat uncomfortable for us, but this in God's providence is the portion of his word he has for us today. So let's give attention and trust that the Lord will speak to us. This is the word of God. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. As we watch in some level of horror to the collapse of the Afghanistan government and the situation there is quickly deteriorating, and recognize that we have thousands of our citizens and thousands more people who helped our country when we were in Afghanistan. It's a very dire situation. And one of the things that's really striking is the fact that no one in our government seems at all interested in taking responsibility for what's happening right now. Our State Department has told people, get to the airport. And oh, by the way, we cannot guarantee that you can get to the airport safely. There's been no effort to go out and get people to help them in. There's been no talk of duty, obligation, or what we should be doing. There seems to be mostly a calculation of political risk and optics and expediency. And sadly, this kind of thinking where we eschew our duties, our obligations, is quite common now in our country. And we've now figured out how we can pay people more money not to work than to work. And so responsibility, duty, obligation take a backseat to things like my rights, my privileges, what I want. And those things are preeminent. And if we think this thinking doesn't seep into the church, you're sadly mistaken, because in our own lives, we find ourselves thinking often of our privileges, what things that we're owed, rather than our obligations. You might even think about the church in this way. You know, I'm entitled then to a nice fellowship, a pleasant meeting place, good food at the meals. At this church, even a nice place to be buried. You know, these are all the perks of having membership here in this church. And we don't think so much about what are our obligations, what are our duties. And this is very much part of the situation that Paul is addressing in this passage. Only he's particularly talking about obligations with regard to God's institution of marriage. And he has some very straightforward things to say that may be uncomfortable for some of us to hear, but which clearly are important. They're important enough for Paul to say these in the first century, and God still speaks to us today. And so as we look at the passage, I want you to see as our main point that you have a duty to honor God and God's institution of marriage by being a faithful spouse within your marriage, or being a single person living in purity if you are outside of marriage. There's a message here for every one of us. And children, if you would like to draw a picture today, you might think of what are the jobs or the duties you have in your house? Have your parents given you some chores that you are supposed to do? And maybe you could draw a picture of how you ought to do those things that your parents have given you to do. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You see, as we start to work through the passage, the first thing I want you to notice is that to benefit from this passage, you need to grasp that Paul is here addressing a particular area of confusion regarding marriage. And we see this in verse 1. So verse 1 of our text actually marks a bit of a transition in this book. He starts out, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So if you remember, early on in chapter 1, he talks about getting a report on the Corinthian church from members of Chloe's household. And so he's responding in the first 6 chapters to some of the things they told him about the divisions in the church, about the arguing over Paul, about some struggles with immorality and failure to do church membership. And we've been, discipline. And we've looked through some of those things. And now Paul starts to address items that they have written to him about. They've written him a letter. They've been asking questions. They've been making statements. And Paul's responding to what they wrote. This is why it makes interpretation so challenging. We don't have their letter. We don't know exactly what they said or what they were claiming or what they were doing. And we're trying to figure that out and to infer it based on Paul's answer. And so throughout the rest of the book, Paul is going to repeat this phrase, "now concerning," and he's going to address another topic that they have written to him about. So in chapter 7, verse 25, "now concerning virgins." In chapter 8, verse 1, "now concerning things offered to idols." In chapter 12, verse 1, "now concerning spiritual gifts." In chapter 16, verse 1, "now concerning the collection for the saints." And in chapter 16, verse 12, "now concerning our brother Apollos." So he's responding to particular questions. And this is so critical to understand. Paul is not writing out a comprehensive or a theoretical position on some issue. He's not just speaking about these issues that Paul sat down to write a complete account of whatever the topic is. He's specifically addressing their questions. And it's really important to get that as we look at this first topic, because Paul is addressing a particular confusion about marriage. He's not writing here a comprehensive passage saying everything he might want to say about the institution of marriage. If you approach this text saying this is Paul's comprehensive view of marriage, you will come away with a very warped view. Because Paul seems to be saying, or you could see Paul saying, marriage is sort of a second-class status only for those people not gifted to singleness like I am. And you would come away with a very imbalanced view of marriage. Paul's written elsewhere about marriage, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, that it is a picture of Christ's love for the church, that it is a sacred and blessed institution. So we have to first understand Paul's comments here, yes, are about marriage, but they're about a particular issue, and so we need to understand that as we approach it. Now, he says here in verse 1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And it seems like this is probably Paul again quoting something that they had written to him, something that they were saying. We've seen this a couple of times in the book. It's not, we don't have quotation marks in the original language, so we have to infer. One of the more modern translations, the ESV, I put this in your outline, translates it this way: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," end quote. And that's a good translation of to touch. The literal original language is touch. It is an euphemism for intimacy. The NIV says marriage. It's not, Paul's not talking about marriage. He's talking about intimacy within marriage. And we know that Paul had previously warned these people about sexual immorality. And it's possible he had even told them in certain contexts, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If so, they are completely misapplying that word and applying it to their marriages. And so there are various theories about what was actually going on in the church. And this is where we're trying to infer based on what we see here in the text and what we know about the situation. Many commentators think, based on what Paul wrote in chapter 6, where it seems like there was a sense in which they were denying the body. It was okay for them, they were saying in chapter 6, to go to prostitutes, for example, because the body is really not that big a deal. It's the spirit which counts for everything. And so some people think that this is the other side of that coin. Well, if the body doesn't really count, then let's just get rid of sexual relations altogether. And perhaps that's what they were saying. They were arguing that sex should be avoided even in marriage. That's one theory. Another theory that may be even more plausible is that this situation is reflecting the Roman view of marriage of the day, and that was that sex was only for procreation within the marriage. It wasn't for pleasure. For pleasure, men, not women, men were allowed to seek that basically any place they could find it, except with other married women. And so this was the scenario, and it could be that the Corinthians are here suggesting that sex for pleasure with your wife had no place in marriage, given that Paul had been addressing their sexual immorality, their going out to interact with slaves or prostitutes, and Paul tells them that's forbidden. And it could be they're taking that word and misunderstanding it, misconstruing it to say, oh, well, Paul's against sex for pleasure, and that should not be a part of our marriages either. And so you can see we're not entirely sure what they were saying, but it's very clear they're dealing with a confusion that's very fundamental and practical. And here's Paul at his best just taking it head on. And isn't it amazing? It's preserved for us thousands of years later, that this is a word that the Lord wants us to understand. And I think your first response might be, well, what does this have to do with us living in the world today? This has nothing to do with us, because nobody in here that I know of is advocating that we abstain from relations within our marriages. But if you step back for a minute and you say, okay, these people were confused about marriage, and they were confused about sex. If that doesn't describe the world in which we live, then I don't know what does. That's the culture you and I live in. And that's the kind of thing you're constantly being bombarded with, is a culture that's completely confused about sex and about marriage. And so we need to recognize this is an important word for us. And to understand it, we've got to realize Paul's addressing this particular area of confusion. Secondly, then, the passage is calling us to honor God by recognizing marriage as the only proper context for sexual intimacy. We see this in verse 2. This is the starting place for developing right thinking on this topic. Marriage is God's institution. It's not a creation of human beings. It is an institution of God. And as such, he is the one who determines what's proper in marriage, what marriages are for, how marriages should function. Jesus, in teaching about marriage in Mark chapter 5, chapter 10, sorry, verses 5 to 9, and this cross-reference is in the bulletin there, Jesus answered them, and he's answering a question about a divorce. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now he's quoting from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is Jesus' teaching on marriage, drawing it from Genesis chapter 2. It's foundational. God made them male and female, addressing a massive area of confusion in our world today. And it says a man is joined to his wife, addressing another area of massive confusion in our culture today. And marriage then becomes the context for two people becoming one flesh. This is what the Lord Jesus teaches. Marriage is the proper context for sexual relations. And Paul is affirming this in verse 2 of our text. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Have her own. And having your spouse in this context is maintaining regular sexual relation with your spouse. That's what having means in this context. And this construction here has the force of a command. You are to have your own husband or wife. You're not to have her among many, as what seems to have been happening here in the church. You're not to have her along with, or you're not to have a woman to whom you're not married, right? You are to have your spouse. And this direction is for woman and for man, that this is God's design from creation. That's what Christ tells us. It is a gift, sexual intimacy, but it is only safe within a certain context. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. God says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. One commentator writing about this, and I didn't put this in your outline, writes, fundamentally, in the Bible, there are only two types of sex. There's sex within marriage, and then there's sexual immorality. And that can take many different forms, but biblically, there's legitimate and there's illegitimate relations. And we need to bow before God's wisdom on this matter and submit to his teaching. And of course, this puts Christians in a very difficult position these days, because we're seen as prudes who are against sex. We're seen as people who are on the wrong side of history, because we want to advocate for biblical standards of sexual morality. Or if we oppose certain things, we're people who have a phobia, right? We have a sickness if we maintain a biblical standard on these issues. And I think we should admit that the church has perhaps sinned in some ways in over-focusing on certain types of sexual sins and not other types of sexual sins which are perhaps more prevalent in the church. There's no question there's a legitimate critique of the church in terms of how we have handled some of these things. But we also have to understand, when we stand up for God's institution of marriage and for God himself, we do so out of a desire to honor God, to honor the institution of marriage, to honor sex, and not because we are against those things. What one commentator likens it to going to see the Mona Lisa. So for you children, a famous painting, a very famous painting that's in Paris. And it'd be like going to see this beautiful painting of the Mona Lisa, and then somebody walks up with a Sharpie pen and starts to draw a mustache on the Mona Lisa. Now, if you intervene and you say, stop, don't do that, are you doing that as an enemy of art? Or are you doing that as a friend of art? You're not doing that as an enemy of art. You're doing that as a friend of art, because you want to preserve what's beautiful, what's good. And in the same manner, we as Christians need to be friends of sex, not enemies of it, but wanting to preserve what's beautiful, what's good, what is a gift from God. We are friends of marriage, friends of healthy intimacy, and not prudes. So honor God by recognizing sexual intimacy is only properly held in marriage. Then thirdly, marital intimacy is a blessed mutual obligation for husband and wife. And we see this in verses 3 to 6. So he says to us in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Paul says there is a profound mutuality between the spouses. And this would have been a radical, radical idea when Paul was writing this. Men were free to do pretty much anything they wanted. Women were not free at all. And this sort of mutuality is a uniquely biblical kind of idea. Again, the language here has the force of a command, and it actually speaks of a debt being paid. Did you see that? The affection due her, the affection due him. This is the language of a debt that needs to be paid, that both man and wife have rights. And really here, Paul is drawing on an Old Testament concept. I put in your outline Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11. And here, Moses is writing, and he says, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, in this situation, a man had purchased a slave and made the slave his wife. Then takes a second wife, and this text is saying that slave taken as a wife is owed her marriage rights. The only point here is that if this is true for slaves, it's certainly true for wives. Verse 4 goes even further in addressing this. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's absolutely amazing. Why is it that you have these rights? Because one, each spouse has authority over the body of the other spouse. When you become husband and wife, you give up some of your autonomy. And as he says here, with regard to your body. And we are told, right, it's my body, it's my choice. You can apply that to whatever we want to apply it to. And Paul says, not if you're married. No, it's not. And this should make all of you who are not yet married pause for a moment. Right? This is a serious commitment. And to go into marriage and then act like you're shocked that this is it. This is what God says you're doing. So let's just count the cost and make sure we know what we're doing here. Paul says it's not your body, it's your spouse's body. Now, of course, this is not license to abuse the other person in any way, but it does emphasize how important sexual intimacy is within a marriage. Paul is speaking of it as a duty, an obligation to the other person. But notice here as well, he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So literally, that could be translated, do not deprive could be translated, do not defraud. It's the same word that's used for taking something from somebody which rightfully belongs to them. It's a form of theft. This is how serious it is to deny your spouse in this area of your relationship. Now, Paul's concession at the second half of that verse proves how serious he is about this general principle. Because he says, you may take some time apart. If one, it's mutually agreed upon, it's not unilaterally agreed upon, if it's mutually agreed upon, if it's of short duration, and if it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting. It's a very high, tall bar. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, this is a concession. This is not, I'm not telling you to take any time off. It's only a concession to you that if you do, it better be by mutual agreement and for a short time and for a really good reason. Now, my friends, this is an uncomfortable conversation for us to be having in public. You can read. You can see what God is saying to you. On the negative side, if you are denying your spouse your body, or if your focus is on yourself, you need to repent. This passage is speaking to you, whether you're a husband or a wife. On a positive side, this passage affirms that intimacy should be seen as a blessed opportunity to give yourself to your spouse. And if it is a duty, it's a blessed duty. It's not like being asked to go mow the yard or clean out the garage, for crying out loud. Right? It is a blessed duty, but it's clearly presented as a duty. Also positively, the text says that intimacy should be mutually enjoyable. It's just not about one person or the other. It should be other-focused, and it should be regular. And we're not told how regular is regular. But I've talked to Christian counselors who've argued to me in their experience that weekly is sort of a minimum standard for good health in a marriage. Okay, that's not God's word. That's a Christian counselor's word. You can consider that as you will. But there are a lot of reasons why that might not be the standard. There could be physical reasons. There could be emotional reasons. There could be relational reasons. There could be busyness schedule reason. There are a lot of reasons that we are not having regular relations. Some of those have a solution. Some of those require more work. And if a problem in your experience is not getting addressed, you need to seek help. And you can do that through the elders of the church or through medical professionals. And I encourage you to do that, because marital intimacy is a blessed but mutual obligation that God calls husband and wife to. And fourthly, we see here also that marital intimacy is presented to you as a safeguard against immorality. And this idea is repeated several times. In the beginning of verse 2, he says, because of sexual immorality. And actually there, he uses the plural, immoralities, plural. And some commentators think that he's actually referring back to all the different types of immorality he's already mentioned in this letter. Incest, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution. These have all come up already in the letter. Again, going back to this idea, there's sex within marriage and then there's immorality. In verse 5, he talks about coming back together again unless Satan tempts you because of your lack of self-control. Or in verse 9, he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And the implication, again, is that healthy marital intimacy is a protection against immorality. We see this in a lot of other places in Scripture. I put in your outline Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. It's using an image here of drinking from a well, but you get the point. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. This is suggesting that drinking from your own well, to use the metaphor, is a great protection against being enticed to drink at other wells. In other words, the best defense is a good offense, if you would like a sporting analogy. And there are warnings, right? There are warnings if we don't obey God on this. And we should look at this as a wonderful opportunity to minister to one another in marriage, that we can help one another with temptation. Now, I'm going to use a little analogy here that I think illustrates an important point related to this. If little Johnny craves ice cream, and Mom finds that he's stopping off at the ice cream shop every day on his way home from school, and he's really racking up quite a bill because he wants to have ice cream. And so Mom says, I've got a great idea. We will just get the ice cream and you can have it at home, and that way you don't have to spend money and stop in at the ice cream shop, and we'll have ice cream for you. I'll buy fancy waffle cones, I'll get whatever flavor you want, and you can have the ice cream at home. And Johnny says, "That sounds great. That sounds great. So how's this going to work?" And Mom says, "Well, you'll get one ice cream cone a year, and you can pick when you want that ice cream cone, and that should keep you from wanting to go to the ice cream shop." Well, obviously, one ice cream cone a year isn't going to be an effective deterrent. One ice cream cone every 6 months is probably not going to be an effective deterrent. And so you do the math and you figure out what works as an effective deterrent. But for this to have any meaning at all in terms of a protection, a safeguard against immorality, it has to be a regular part of the relationship. And I want you to understand something. Nothing at all excuses marital infidelity. So I don't want anyone to walk out of here and say that we can blame another person for our own immorality. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is that the text suggests you can help your spouse. You can encourage your spouse by having a healthy relationship. And again, the language in the text has the force of a command. And this is, in fact, how the Larger Catechism interprets this. If you look at Larger Catechism 138, which asks, what are the duties required by the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. And there's a long list of things there. But one of the things that are listed is marriage and conjugal love. These are duties required of the seventh commandment because it promotes purity and it promotes the honor of God. So marital intimacy is an important way for you to protect your spouse from temptation. And then we see also in this text, fifthly, that singleness is also a blessed calling from God. And Paul's talking about his own situation there in verse 7. I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner. Paul's talking about his own personal preference for singleness. And he's going to say a lot more about that later in the chapter. We'll come to it in a couple of weeks. He talks about having a gift, and he uses the word, the same word there that's translated for spiritual gifts later in this book, that this is a gift that he says from God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says each man has his own gift, one in this manner and another in that. And clearly saying Paul feels he is gifted to be single, but he also is clearly calling being married a gift in its own right. And that's the way that he viewed it. Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. And so here he's talking to people perhaps who were formerly married and who are now not married. Again, he says, I prefer you to be single. And probably some commentators think there might have been tremendous pressure on people to quickly remarry in these situations. And Paul is saying you're not under the pressure to remarry. You're free to marry. He says that in other places as well. But you're not under pressure that you have to remarry right away, that there is something honorable about being single. And I think here we have to really appreciate Paul's balance. He's not here denigrating marriage, as some have said. And whole branches of the church have invested a lot in these passages and require their clergy to be celibate. And it's not a biblical idea. This is not what Paul is saying. But what Paul is rather doing is, in the context of this teaching about marriage, he's affirming the dignity and the honor of serving God as a single person. Being a single person is its own calling. Paul didn't feel any compunction to be married himself, it appears. But many single people I know do desire to be married. And to them, being single is not a gift. It's not a gift. It's a trial. So saying that singleness is a blessed and honorable condition is not the same thing as saying it's an easy condition. Not the same thing. It may be a person's calling. It doesn't mean it's easy. And we need to recognize that fact. We need to encourage and pray for our singles, but we also need to embrace this wonderful reality that single people have done an amazing and continue to do an amazing ministry in our congregation and around us. I think of where we would be without some of the single folks in this church. And I know where I personally would be, which would be greatly confused and not getting my work done properly. So we are very, very grateful. And we need to recognize that what Paul is doing here is saying this is an honorable way to serve the Lord. Now, at one point when Jesus was teaching his disciples about marriage, they just threw their hands up and said, well, if this is the way it is, it's better not to get married. We need to be careful about having this attitude. The point is, marriage is a great blessing. It is a great privilege, but it's also a sacred responsibility. It's a responsibility. And with it comes duty. And we need to be willing to embrace what those are. I know it's uncomfortable to think of sexual relations as a duty, and yet this is what God here is affirming, the mutual blessing of the sexual relationship between husband and wife. And why are these verses in our Bibles? I can only conclude that it's because we're selfish and we need this instruction. We are by nature self-focused, and Paul is trying to turn our focus away from ourselves and put it on our spouse. And Paul reminds us in another place that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the ultimate spouse, the great husband. In Ephesians 5, 25 and following, Paul writes this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus is your great husband. Jesus left heaven to pursue you. He took the initiative. He sacrificed everything he had for you. He completely fulfilled all the duties that God required for you. He's completely faithful to you. He honors God in all that he does. And as that text in Ephesians tells us, he's making you perfect in Jesus Christ. He is making you perfect. You may look at your marriage and see challenges. You may be saying this morning, my marriage isn't like I would like it to be. Or you may be here saying, I'm not married and I would like to be married. I'm not in the situation I want to be in. Whatever your circumstances are, you need to be reminded that Jesus is the great bridegroom. Jesus has committed himself to you. He is perfecting his bride. He can change you. You may be the one in your marriage who needs to change. He can change your spouse. He can change your situation. But whatever situation you're in, he's with you to give you all that you need, and he gives you himself. So in his strength, recognize you have a duty to honor God. You have a duty to honor God by being faithful to your spouse if you're married, or by being pure and faithful to the Lord if you're not married. But recognize Jesus is the great bridegroom who comes alongside and supports and upholds his people, enabling you to do this. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us apply these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that if any of us were writing a sacred text, we would completely skip passages like this and not include them. And it is quite eye-opening for us to realize that this kind of thing is important enough for you to speak from heaven about it, and to have it written down and kept throughout the generations for your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace what you're teaching us in this scripture, to be thankful about this blessed gift of sex in marriage. And Lord, we pray for your blessing on that aspect of our relationships, that we would honor you. And Lord, we pray for any that are having complications or struggles in this area, that you would give us wisdom and grace and help us to get help. But we pray, Lord God, that over all of this, we would see what you're calling us to do, which is to love each other, to focus not on self, but on the other person, to seek your honor and glory in the way that we live. And Lord, if we would live faithfully in this world, we would shine like lights. We ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us as we deal with the particular challenges related to this topic that we face. Give us grace, if we're single, to continue to trust you and to live in purity. Provide spouses for those who wish to be married and aren't. We ask for your grace in that. Help us to have strong marriages that honor you if we are married. Help us to be faithful and to love our spouses. In all of these things, we pray that Christ would be honored and that you would give us the grace we need to do our duty in this area of our life. We ask this through our Lord